and I are still glad to be back after being gone last week. What a great Sunday for our church, Kingsway, to have our founding minister, David Haynes, and Virginia, not only in the building, but David brought a great sermon. And I know he was really looking forward to that opportunity, and I'm glad that he had the chance to do that and was able to bring that message for us and to us. They're great servants of God. Of course, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Wow, what a great morning so far. This has just been great. Talk about intergenerational. We have experienced intergenerational church this morning, and I love it. As an older guy, I love hearing about how young people are developing faith and experiencing life in Christ, and it's just great to be here with you this morning. We're going to continue. We've been talking, by the way, for those of you who might be visiting with us or haven't been here in a while, and maybe even expected Raleigh to be up here. I'm obviously not Raleigh Hutton, and he is glad of that, and I am too. There's no way I could be Raleigh. But my name is Bill Thornton, and I'm the interim minister here at Kingsway Christian Church. It's a real privilege for us to be here, Marcia and I. We love you, and we're glad to be able to share our lives with you and to have you share your lives with us during this interim season. We're talking about becoming the kind of church that God wants us to be, and we're going to just continue on with that for another few weeks. This morning, we want to talk about becoming a church that could, where the word community could really characterize the life of the church. I've titled this message, Finding Community as a Church. So we're going to begin this morning with a couple of scripture readings. Acts chapter 2 and also from Acts chapter 4. Tony told me this week after she saw what I was preaching on, she said, do you realize that's what David preached on last week? And, you know, was that intentional? No. Just so happened that we both picked great passages of Scripture. So we're going to be looking at some of the same themes, but probably from a little bit different perspective. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, where Luke tells us about the early Christian community, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now we're going to flip over to Acts chapter 4, where about the same church, a little bit later, these words are written by Luke. Acts 4, beginning with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful that we can gather today as your people. And I pray that as we have read your word, and we will now consider what you have to teach us, that our minds and hearts will be open, that individually your word would minister to our lives, and that collectively as a congregation, the same thing would hold true. Thank you so much for loving us and showing us the way, being in fact the way, through your son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, from the very beginning of the Bible, community is a theme. The absence of community is noted in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 18, where God makes this observation about his creation, the human being, the man, Adam. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. Later on in the Old Testament, the teacher in all his wisdom observes in the book of Ecclesiastes that two are better than one. We go on into the New Testament and find in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, for example, that this idea of community, of being together with one another, that there is profound encouragement that takes place in that kind of context, in that kind of an environment, reminds us all, I hope, that the Christian faith in which we share today as believers was never ever meant to be lived in isolation. But it was always, from the very beginning, intended that we would live in the context of a community of faith. And so this morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about what makes for a community of faith. How is it that we find community in a group of people such as is gathered here today? And so on the back of your outline or your program, your bulletin that you receive this morning, you'll find just a little brief outline. Some of you have found out that the number of words on the page that I've listed there does not necessarily equate to the length of the sermon. I apologize for that. Sometimes my longer sermons are the ones that give you the most hope that they might be short, and I apologize for that. I did not get to preach last week, so I'm feeling really good. So we'll just see how this goes this morning. Okay, three things today from God's Word. First of all, I think we find from Scripture that community is found in a common experience with one another in the body of Christ. Community is found in a common experience. Beginning with the multitude of conversions that took place on the day of Pentecost when the gospel is first preached, we read about this. The Holy Spirit came down with power. The presence of God in their midst upon the apostles, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed to the assembled multitude that was there on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. And Luke records that there were 3,000 folks who were saved. And from that incredible beginning, the apostles, of course, in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, founded a community of disciples, which there in Jerusalem was the first church of our Lord. And we see here, as we continue on in Acts chapter 2, that this community, these disciples, devoted themselves to spiritual practices that would foster a sense of community, of belonging, of being a part of something larger than themselves as they grew in number. And we want to talk about each of those briefly here today. First of all, he mentions the apostles' teaching. By the way, before I talk about the apostles' teaching, I want us to think about this as we're going through this brief list of spiritual practices that were present in the early church, that historically, when we look at church history over the last 2,000 years, and when we think experientially of our own lives, when we get distracted from these practices that we're going to talk about today, when we neglect them in our lives, the outcome is not good. It is not good for us individually, and it is not good for the church as a whole. The history of the church is littered with occasions when the body of Christ, for whatever reason, got away from these things. And perhaps you're like me, there have been seasons in your life when, even as a believer, you were distracted or you were neglected some of these key areas of spiritual practice, and you know that the evil one was able to wreak havoc in your life during that season. Now, the flip side of that, thank God, is also true, that when we focus on these things, these spiritual practices, you know what happens? Revival takes place in our lives. In our individual lives as believers, we become alive in Christ. In a corporate body of believers like this, a congregation like this, when we focus on these spiritual practices, not as like a routine kind of thing, but as ways of expressing our love and devotion to Jesus, revival breaks out in the life of a congregation. He mentions the apostles' teaching, first of all, which was the foundational truth of faith. You'll notice when you read through the book of Acts, when you read through the New Testament scriptures as well, that the teaching of the apostles and prophets who were Jesus used to lay the foundation of the church was always centered, it was always based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the gospel message. And to this day, when a church is focused upon Christ and his word, good things happen. It can be established in the truth that God intended. In fact, that's still the way he goes about establishing a foundation and growing the life of a church. A second practice is that of fellowship, the fellowship. The Greek word koinonia, many of you know it means to share. And when we think of fellowship, we think of things like coffee in the back with donuts. We think of sharing in the meal. Like next week, the elders are going to give an update about, I had meant to give this announcement, and now's a perfect time to make this announcement in the middle of the sermon. While I have everybody's attention, just to remind you that we're going to have an update from our elders about the search for a new senior minister, and also have sharing a meal together. And a lot of times we'll refer to that as fellowship. And, I could stand up here and say, that's not really fellowship. You know, not really. Or I could say, that's a really, really shallow dimension of fellowship. But, you know, that would really be kind of snarky and catty and not really very helpful. I know, and perhaps you know, that the fellowship that was envisioned here in the early church went a lot deeper than that. It's more akin to what we've seen in terms of the outpouring of resources, time, finances, material that has gone out in the wake of the devastation caused by the recent floods. But here's the thing. That same thing that takes place back there by the coffee pot, that has to happen, that basic level of connection with one another as believers, that has to happen before we can ever go any deeper than that to experience the deeper levels of fellowship that are important for us to know in this life of discipleship. We talk about being an intergenerational church, which I love about Kingsway. I embrace that wholeheartedly. I endorse that. But here's the thing. You know, an intergenerational church, we are able to recognize, for example, that when all the generations all are together, we have to make some accommodations, don't we, for the different ages, you know, for the little ones, for the older ones. In particular, which, by the way, it's interesting, in the scripture, that seems to be the heart of God. You know, he loves everybody, but he really loves the orphan and the widow in terms of, he says, you need to pay attention, don't neglect them, because in the world, it's really easy to neglect these folks. And I'm glad that Kingsway has that kind of heart. Have you thought about this, though, too, that in addition to intergenerational, in terms of our ages, in our stage, our season of life, that do we think as intentionally about where people are in terms of their faith development? I mean, do we think about the person who's walking in and has no clue who Jesus is, maybe has never heard of Jesus, doesn't know what Jesus has done for them. You see, the longer we are in Christ, I think there is this danger that we will forget what it was like, what we were delivered from when we said yes to him in the first place. That the further along we progress, the closer we get to him, we forget about what it was like in the world. And we neglect in our planning, in our preparation, the realization that just as we had to go through a process to get where we are today by faith, that everybody else who grows in Jesus has to go through the same or at least a similar kind of process. I've been thinking about this. You know, this congregation is an interesting size. I'll say it that way. Interesting, a nice vague word where you don't know for sure what I mean by that, right? It's an awkward size. I'll say it that way, you know? It's not really a little church anymore. Not really. But it's not yet a big church. And so we're kind of in this in-between stage of, you know, we're too big to know every single person by name. Now, maybe some of you who have been around here for a long time and have exceptionally good memories and work at it real hard are able to do that. Know everybody by name. But we're way too big of a group to really be able to do that. And as a church gets larger, it has to think more intentionally. It cannot rely, let me put it this way, it cannot rely, it's not that relationships are not important, I'm not saying that at all, but it cannot rely on the informality of natural relationships in order to help people grow and be assimilated into the life of the congregation and growing in their faith in Jesus. We have to have some intentionality. We have to have like some on-ramps, like onto the interstate, all right, where people know, okay, this is, it's okay to do this right here. Remember, you're coming in from the outside. You don't know for sure what the rules are. Marcia and I took a little detour on the way this morning. We stopped by, and Marcia made a promise to our favorite music minister that we would bring him a little bit of Diet Coke without ice from McDonald's. So we had to take a little bit of a detour to make it there. And as we did that, there was like all these signs that were like, I had never been down that road before. And Marcia says, you can't do that. I know that car in front of you is doing that, but you cannot do that, you know? Those signs are intended to direct you so traffic flows smoothly, people don't have accidents or have worse happen. Same thing in the church, in any organization, in fact, but because the church, I think, is the most important organization, institution in the world, we ought to give a special kind of emphasis to paying attention to how we help people come into the life of the church. Do we have unnecessary obstacles that get in the way of fellowship? Do we make it clear how people can come into the fellowship? I don't have the answers for that for you this morning. Otherwise, we'd be here for a long, long period of time, and I know that none of us want to do that. But it's just something that I've been thinking about. I hope you're thinking about that too, especially as a new senior minister comes in time and begins to think about this sort of thing and gets acquainted with you. Has the congregation, maybe this has already happened and I just haven't learned it yet, maybe somebody can clue me in afterwards, but is there like a distinctive discipleship path in the life of the church where we know how to help people go from this point to this point to this point? Not that everybody's journey is exactly alike. I'm not suggesting that at all. But there are some common experiences that as disciples, we have experienced that we want them to experience that we need to be sure to do. All right, way too long on fellowship. And I'm probably going to go way too long on this next one, the breaking of bread. Acts 42, verse 42, when the scripture talks about the breaking of bread, is more than likely a reference, scholars tell us, to the communion time of our service. In fact, Acts 20, verse 7, could, when you read that verse, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, you could draw the conclusion that if it wasn't the main reason, one of the major reasons why the disciples got together in the first place was to come together around the Lord's table. The Lord's table. You know, there are many things I love about the Protestant Reformation, but one of the things that I do not really appreciate about it, in its elevation of the pulpit, unfortunately, what has happened over the course of time in the Protestant church, and by that I'm talking about the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, etc., Zwingli, on, and down to this present day, except for a few notable exceptions, the Lord's table has been like set aside, moved to the side, taken out of the auditorium. The service itself not even included as a regular part of the gathering of believers on a Sunday morning. So when we talk about the breaking of bread and how important it needs to be in the life of a congregation, we're not just saying that we need to do it. We do need to do it, by the way, I think, to be a New Testament church. I think we need to do it well if we're to be a New Testament church as well. Now, Jacob's Well, where Marcia and I hang out on Sunday nights, our little congregation, we rent a church building, and they have their communion table all the way up here. It's all the way up here, you know? Nothing wrong with it sitting up here. It's kind of high and exalted. Looks like it's pretty important. I get that. But, you know, I don't like having the communion table up here. I like having the communion table right here, where it communicates Jesus came from heaven to earth to be accessible, and that all of us, regardless of what our background is, it doesn't matter where we work, it doesn't matter what we've done, it doesn't matter what our family is like, our identity is in Christ, we're all a part of this family right here. Now, you don't have to physically have a table here to do it. I happen to be one of those guys that thinks, though, why not have it there? You know, now I'm not starting a let's put the communion table in here during the interim season. Please do not misunderstand. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is these kinds of things are powerful symbols that communicate important things to people that words sometimes just fail in terms of what they're trying to say. All right? The breaking of bread. Now, I don't know how it is at your house. We have two kinds of meals at our house. We have like informal meals, and occasionally we'll have the formal, important, we have company coming kind of meal. You know what I'm talking about? You guys kind of picking up when I'm laying down here? All right, like an informal meal, like we may, Marcia and I may sit in the kitchen nook. It's just the two of us. It's like you're on your own, Bill. I'm not setting a plate out for you. You know where the forks, knives, and spoons are if you're going to use them this time. You know, all of that. There's that kind of informality. And then there's when company comes over, right? And we sit out at the really nice, long table. And, you know, she'll say, you know, I can't cook. I'm sorry, I cannot cook. So I get to set the table. I've learned how to set the table. I played dumb for a long time, but I found that it's better to just, you know, it's just better to, you know, go along to get along. You know what I'm saying? All right. Guys, do not shake your heads yes at this point. Not if you want to live to see tomorrow. Anyway, so you set the table. It communicates something when the table is set, right? You've taken the time to prepare, to make it ready, because something significant is about to take place around that table. And I think that's why it's important, by the way. I think every time we take communion, even though we take it every week, and most of us in this room knows what's coming right after the songs, when somebody gets up here and grabs the microphone and starts reading, we know what's coming next, right? Most of us do. But we still need to be reminded of the significance of what's going on there, right? We have to have that in order for us to continue to grow in our faith. You know, one of the things at Capital City, when I was there for 30 years, we were a church like Kingsway that would do like the Lord's table every week. And I love that about our church. It was an awesome thing about our church. We would occasionally have people who would come and visit, and actually stayed for a while. And there was two things that they wanted to know about us. Why do you guys never say the Lord's Prayer? That was the first thing. And the second thing was, not just why do you do communion every week, but why does it feel like fast food? Why does it feel like I'm driving through McDonald's? And I'd never really thought about that before. I mean, the way we took communion at Capital City was the way we took it at the Christian Church in Garnet, Kansas when I grew up. Pretty much the same, exactly the same way, you know, over the span of about 40 or 50 years. And then I came to realize that maybe we need to pay a little more attention to setting the table when it comes to communion. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't. In fact, I am going to make an executive decision here. I guess I can do that since I'm up here, right? I'm going to go ahead and finish this point, and we're going to stop, and we're going to do part two next week, Lord willing. If he wants you to hear the rest of it, then he'll let me come back up here. All right. I want to talk a little bit about prayer and praising God, and then we're going to wrap up for today. The fourth thing is prayer. Some of you are praising God right now. He said we're almost done. All right. But let's talk about prayer first. Literally, it's the prayers, the way in the original language. Did you know that the way it seems is that the early Christian community essentially adopted the prayer times of the Jewish community from which they came? All right. Which was at 6 a.m., which was called the early morning or prime praying time. I just think that's funny. Whoever named that was an early riser, obviously, because not everybody thinks of 6 a.m. as prime time. So there was 6 a.m., 9 a.m. was mid-morning, noon was midday, and 3 p.m. was the mid-afternoon prayer time. And what an awesome thing. God's people came together on a regular basis. And I've been thinking about prayer. How do we say, this is like who we are. This is Kingsway Christian Church. This is our strategy. We pray. But I've been thinking about that. You know, there are all levels of prayer in the life of a church. I mean, you have a new believer who doesn't even know hardly how to put a prayer together. And then you have other people, I mean, like at the other end of the spectrum, who have been following Jesus like many years in their lives, and they are intercessory prayer warriors. I mean, they devote a significant amount of time to interceding for the saints and for the work of God in the world. They lift up missionaries, they lift up pastors, they pray for all kinds of, you know, you have these two extremes. You know, so we say devoted to prayer. Here's like a practical thing I'm talking about when I talk about a discipleship path. How do we teach the new believer how to pray so that they can overcome their discomfort? Not everybody's ready to jump into a 24-hour intercessory season of prayer, right? It's like taking a three-year-old kid to the swimming pool for the first time. And instead of hanging out in the baby pool, going all the way to the other end of the pool, climbing up the ladder, past 3 meters, up to the tower that is 10 meters tall, and saying to the little boy or the little girl, okay, go ahead, have a great time. We call this swimming. You and I would call that insanity, right? To expect a three-year-old to be ready for that kind of an experience. But how often in the church do we essentially do the same thing in a way? You know, this poor person over here who is just discovering who Jesus is can barely verbalize, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. You know, my life is broken, it's a mess, but thank you, Jesus, for stepping in and beginning this process of healing and saying, you know what, you need to pray. And the only example of prayer that they see is this person who's known Jesus for 60 or 70 years and prays to God like they have his ear. Nothing wrong with this person at all. Nothing wrong with that at all. But I hope you... we have got to figure out, and when I say we, I'm not just talking Kingsway. I'm talking Jacob's Well, where we hang out on Sunday nights, which is our home church. I'm talking the church in America, at least, maybe church in other parts of the world. We've got to figure out how to not only be intergenerational, which I love, but how to help people go through the various stages of faith. I'm not a guy who's standing up here and saying that I have all the answers. I'm just saying I can see after a lifetime of pastoring in the church, this is something we need to figure out how to do better if the church is going to have the kind of transformative impact in the world that God wants it to have. All right, they praise God, those early Christians did. I love that about the early church, the presence of God that Tom sang about a little bit ago. Remember that? Half hour ago or so? Yeah. The Holy Spirit, man, filled them with a sense of joy. You know, I've been thinking about what makes for an attractive church. You know, what draws people? Now, please do not misunderstand. I'm not saying things like the kind of music that we do isn't important. And I'm not saying that the kind of messages that are communicated, that isn't important either. I'm just saying after serving at the altar of pragmatism for a good season of my life in ministry, I am convinced that it's less about methods and it's more about what's going on in our hearts. As a congregation, is the joy of the Lord our strength? And if it is, then we ought to live in such a way, not only when we're here together, but when we're out in the world. And I'll tell you, when that takes place, it's not that we don't care about music. It's just that we don't make it a God. And we don't care. I'm not saying we don't care about the message from God's word. It's just that we don't think there's like this special formula of how to suddenly make a church explode with growth. By the way, if you do happen to hire a preacher who's able to tell you that and is able to pull that off, my guess is you won't be able to keep him anyway. Right? Because everybody's looking for this. I am convinced we're looking for something that really is not only elusive but is impossible to find, that the secret's right here in the Word of God, that it's found the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. I'm not saying we don't plan, we don't program, we don't care. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I said we need to think intentionally about our discipleship path. But we must never worship methods. We must never get married to the way we do things. The only one, I repeat, who is worthy of that kind of devotion is Jesus. Oh, we need him. I need him. You need him. We desperately need Jesus. Amen? That's what we're going to sing right now. I am past time, so you'll get to hear it next week, Lord willing, the rest of what I had hoped to say today. And if you have a need for Jesus, do you have a need for prayer? I hope you'll come and let us know. An elder will be at the back as well as me down front to pray with you. Do you have a need to confess faith in Jesus as the Son of God and to be united with him in baptism? Do you have a desire to become a part of this body of believers? I'll tell you, this is a time, even in the interim, when the work of the church continues to go on. Jesus has not forsaken you. He hasn't left. I've said it before, I'm sure I'll say it again before we're done with the interim. Preachers come and go. But the Lord, he's around here for the long haul. In fact, until that day, we step from this life into eternity. Oh, we need him. Let's stand together and sing.